and it'll help you follow along. Now, this morning, we're continuing our study through the book of Job. And this morning, we're going to get a before and after look at Job and his life. Now, these before and after images can be quite insightful. Okay, and I'm not talking about a before and after image like what you might see late night television about a weight loss program where before there was quite a dramatic change in wondering if it was not the same person or not. But the before and after I'm talking about is before and after, like you imagine the face and the counsel and the words of young people before they're married versus their words 20, 30, 40 years after marriage. Yeah, there's a before and after difference there. Or a couple before children and then after children. You know, there's a difference in how they view parenting after they've gone through it. One of the most stunning before and after images that I've witnessed recently is seeing archival footage from World War I, the Great War, and seeing these soldiers with glee and joy heading off to battle. This is a great adventure. And then seeing them come back and their faces completely different after experiencing what they experienced. And it's that before and after suffering that we get in the life of Job. That we see him and his life before, and then we see him go through this immense suffering, and then we see him afterwards. Now, when we look at someone who's before and after a period of great suffering or a period of great life change, we who have not walked in their shoes can oftentimes gain insight in the things they've learned about God, the things they've learned about themselves, things they've learned about that particular trial. And so we're going to learn here from Job here this morning, but not only are we going to learn about what happened to Job before and after, but most importantly, what that teaches us about God, because that's our goal. That's what the Bible expounds for us, who God is. That's why we have the book of Job. It's God's self-revelation. And so the book of Job is not about Job. The book of Job is about God and what he has done and how he has worked through this man, Job. Now, if you think about the before and after of Job, before Job is called a man who is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's the first chapter. He was called the greatest of all people in the East, none like him on the earth. And we know that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We know he had thousands of cattle. He had great prosperity. He was the wealthiest man around. Job had glory, you might say. Fame, honor, prosperity. And he was a righteous and pious man. That was Job before. And then we know great calamity struck. And Job lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his children. His wife told him to curse God and die. He was stricken with the disease from the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet. And he finds himself outside the city in the trash heap using pottery to scrape, to try to give himself some kind of itch or pain relief as he suffers immensely. And then his friends come to seek to give him comfort and counsel, but they quickly turn upon him and further add to his suffering and his torment. And to top it all off, as he cries out to God in his agony, God is silent, seemingly left him. The one whom he has walked with, the one whom he has worshipped, the one whom he has had fellowship with is now silent. And so Job goes from glory to disgrace, from honor and great wealth to destitution and having nothing in this world. That is Job before and Job after. Now, the very first words that Job utters when this calamity is upon him are just iconic. In Job 1:21, Job says this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is astounding to us. That Job would lose all of this, and he would say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshiped, it says, and said this. How could a man do this immediately after losing so much, including his children and all of his wealth and all of his livelihood? And so the question is, well, that was right after it happened. You know, we can put on a good face right when something happens. But now as this trial prolongs, now as Job's agony continues, now as the scorn of his friend has mounted upon him, now that it's obvious that God is not going to answer him, at least in the mind of Job, that God is going to punish him even to the point of death. Now what is Job going to say? And so we're in the final chapter, or not the final chapter of the book, but the final speech that Job utters. Okay? And so in this final speech, the question is Job still saying the same things? Is Job still saying, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, or has his tune changed? And as we wonder about Job, will he still bless the name of the Lord? Will he still maintain his faith? Will he curse God? And as we listen to him, we also need to wonder about ourselves. What are we learning from this suffering? What are we learning about this God who gives and who takes away, who would do this to a man like Job? What does that cause for our faith? Does it strengthen it? Does it test it? Does it call it into question? And so this morning we're going to look at the before and after of Job in his own words by looking at chapter 29 and chapter 30. Now, it's a longer text, but it's straightforward, and we're not going to take much time unpacking the text, because as we just read through it, you're going to understand a lot of this is just a recounting of who Job was and then what he has become. And if I was to put a heading on chapter 29 and on chapter 30, I would entitle chapter 9, Job's Glory, or The Lord Gave, as a description of Job's former life. Okay? This is the Lord giving. This is Job's glory, Job's fame, Job's honor. And then chapter 30, I would entitle that chapter, The Lord Has Taken Away, or Job's Shame, or Job's Disgrace. And so we're going to see in chapter 29 and chapter 30 that stark contrast between the before and after. And what's interesting is, read Job 29, we're going to find out what it is that Job did. Because if Job had all these servants and all this cattle and he was the wealthiest man, you know, what did Job do all day? What was his occupation? What was his role in society? And we're going to see that here in chapter 29. So look with me in chapter 29. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. We'll just take chunks going through this, just plot along through these 2 chapters, and then we'll reflect and take some takeaways from these chapters. But Job 29, verses 1 through 6. Job again took up his discourse, his speech, and he said this: "Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." And so here Job is longing for days past. And these days that Job had, days of honor, days of blessing, when the Lord was giving, these were days that were marked with God's blessing. When God shone his light upon Job's head. When God was in fellowship with Job, and Job in fellowship with God, Job says he was in his prime. He was a friend of God. God was with him. God walked with him. God watched over him. He says a figure of speech that I don't think we typically use in verse number 6. Job speaks about his steps being washed with butter and his rock poured out for me streams of oil. Okay, so butter and oil in those days were commodities that symbolized your great wealth if you had lots of it. Okay, so what Job is saying is he was richly blessed by God in his ways of life. God had given him such wealth, such abundance, such favor given to him by God. The Lord gave to Job, and he gave to him abundantly. Now look at verses 7 through 10. He's going to continue to describe the abundant favor of God upon his life. He says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. What Job is talking about here, the gate of the city is the place in the ancient world where all the business transactions would take place, all of the judicial transactions. You know, it was a law court. It was where deeds were signed. It was where transactions took place. It was where people went for justice. And so these were all the magistrates, all the important nobles of that city would come together, and they would make decisions, and they would lead, and they would rule, the elders of the city. And Job is saying when he went there to the gate of the city, when he took his seat among the council, the young men, they wouldn't speak. Here is a man who is wise, and I better shut up and just listen and learn something. Here is when even those who had wisdom, those who had stature, they wouldn't even speak. Their tongue would be stuck to the roof of their mouth. They would put their hand over their mouth, because in Job is wisdom. He was highly respected and highly honored in this place of decision-making in the city. He continues in verse 11 through 17. He goes, when the ear heard, okay, when they heard Job, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. We get a picture into Job's life. Okay, so Job didn't just sit at home and twiddle his thumbs and count his pennies. Job went to the gate, and he took up his place of honor, and Job made judgments. Job was a ruler. And as Job made judgments, he made judgments for righteousness, for justice. He helped the widow, he helped the fatherless, he helped the poor, he helped the blind, and he helped the needy. And people all around him recognized that here in Job is a man of wisdom, a man of integrity, a man of honor, a man of compassion. And so he was well respected by all who heard him. The only ones who were fearful of Job were the unrighteous. Job would make sure that they could not prey upon the weak. He was an upright and righteous ruler. Then look at verses 18 through 20. Job continues talking about how God had richly blessed him. He goes, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. This is why we titled that chapter, The Glory of Job, or God's Gift to Job. When Job's talking about he's going to die in his nest, he's referring to himself like a mother hen, like this bird, this eagle who's taking care of all this young, safe in the nest. That he's like this tree that had its roots out into streams of water, its dew to satisfy. So Job was ready to execute justice and to rule justly and righteously all the days of his life, to continue to work for justice and for righteousness until he died at a ripe old age. This was Job's plan. This is what Job thought. He continues in verse 21 through 25. He said, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I live like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Job had no enemies. All respected him. All hung on his words. When Job spoke with such wisdom that was it. That was the end. There's nothing more they can add. They just sat at his feet to learn from Job. And so he sat like a king among his troops. He sat like a chief, like a noble, the ruler. He was honored. He had great glory. God had richly blessed him. This is a before picture of Job. And it helps us to get better acquainted. And I think what Job is going for here, as he talks about his before and after, it's meant to bring his friends and us and God himself even to have compassion upon him. This is who he was before this time of great suffering. A man of great importance, wisdom, justice, righteousness. This makes sense whenever his friends first came to him. And Eliphaz was the first of the friends to speak in chapter 4. And this is the words that Eliphaz opened his speech with. He said, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." You have done this through your place at the gate, your place as a ruler in this city. Now, all of that is about to change in less than a day. All of Job's glory, all of his honor, is about to be stripped from him in just a matter of moments. And so what Job is going to do, he starts chapter 30 with the word "but." Because chapter 29 reveals God's blessing, how God gave to him. And now in chapter 30, he begins with "but," the adversative there, and then he's going to move into how God has taken away. And how he went from glory to shame, from honor to disgrace. And so look with me in chapter 30 now. Read the first 8 verses. Job says, "But now," here's the after. "But now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the flock, set with the dogs of my flock." What Job is saying here now, I was going to pause at verse number 1. Rather than those being silent and listening to Job's wisdom, now they laugh and they mock at him. Even the young men. And not the young men of noble and wise fathers, but the young men, the boys, of fathers that Job would not even set among the dogs who were watching his flock. You know, the absolute scum of society, Job is saying, these are the ones who are now mocking me. And he's going to go on to explain these outcasts of society. Now, when Job does this, he's not meaning to demean these people and to somehow elevate himself as just a superior human being. What Job is doing here is describing his fall from glory to disgrace and describing him as he was honored above all, even the most noblest and richest and wise people around elevated and recognized Job for the blessing of God upon him. And Job is going to fall to such an extent that even the lowliest of low of the society, even people that are so close to being animals in their attitudes and behavior, even they are now above him and mock him. And so Job's fall is just that great. Listen to how he describes these people. In verse number 2 through verse 8, he says, "What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together, a senseless and nameless brood. They have been whipped out of the land." Job here is describing a group of people that are desert outcasts. A group of people who are unfit to even be part of society. You might call them savage or uncivilized. These are people who go about in the desert and they make groans and make wails, and as they come into the city, they're chased out. And then they're looking for food wherever they can find it, and they live in caves and in gullies and in torrents, dry riverbeds. They find some place for shelter. It says they pick saltwort. Saltwort is a desert plant that is so salty that you wouldn't eat it unless you were so desperate for some kind of sustenance. And this is what they feed on. And so this desert rabble, what he calls a nameless, the senseless, they're unthinking, this brood of people that is almost like subhuman in their qualities. There are the ones who are laughing and mocking at Job. Look at verses 9 through 15. He continues to describe what's going on. He says, "And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach, they come and they crash. Amid the crash, they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud." In order to understand what's going on here, as Job describes his torment at the hands of these people, it's helpful to understand where Job is. And we're going to see, he's going to talk about his skin in just a moment, how it's darkened, but it's not because of the sun. But his skin has been ravaged by this disease. Now, in the ancient world, if you had a skin disease, man, you are on the outs. Like, it's worse than the coronavirus. You need to get out of here and be isolated and not have anything to do with the people. And so this is why Job is no longer in the gate, no longer at his home. This is why he's out in the garbage dump outside the city gates because of this disease that has afflicted him. And so as he's out in this trash heap and this rabble who don't come inside the city because they're chased out by the inhabitants of the city, but they'll come into the garbage. They'll be looking for scraps of food or scraps of sustenance they might be able to get by on. And they come across Job and they see him there and they mock him and they spit upon him. They torment him. They don't give him any rest as they're there through the night. And so Job cries out. And notice what he says in verse 11. He says that they do this. They need no one to help them. They do this because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. And so he's not so much pointing the finger at them, but he's saying they're doing this because God has taken away. God has loosed my cord and God has humbled me. Now, when Job says, "God has loosed my cord," again, he's using a figure of speech from the ancient world. And if you can imagine the ancient world, how we didn't have buildings like we have today, but for many of the structures, they were tents with a large pole in the middle with cords or ropes holding that pole so the tent would be stable and secure, would not fall over. And Job says, well, he's like a tent and God has lifted up those ropes and that pole has fallen over and Job is a humbled, broken man because God has loosed his cords. And so Job suffers at the hands of these people. This is Job's disgrace. Now he's going to continue now to not focus so much on these, the lowest of the low that are even above Job. But he's going to talk about now God and how God has done this to him. Look at verse 16 to 23. He goes, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force," it's like he's being thrown to the ground, "my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you," he says to God, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up upon the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So Job here laments to God, cries out to God for help. God, why won't you answer me? How could you have so been with me and so richly blessed me and given me so much that all men honored me, and so now I am the disgrace of all? Even the lowest of society mock and laugh at me and jeer at me and add to my torment. And God, you're silent. I stand up and you just look and you do nothing. And Job is going to continue to defend his lament. Look at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Job says, "Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil, never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep." Job here continues to defend his lament. His friends have accused him that in his lament he is speaking wrongly about God, that he would not cry out to God for help, but rather he would repent and get his life in order so God could bless him again. But Job cries out to God and he defends his cry and said, "Well, did I not have compassion upon those who were in need? Is that not righteous to have compassion on one who is in disaster, to hear their cry for help?" And Job is saying, "I'm crying for help and no one hears me." He says, "I hoped for good, but yet more evil came." He waited for light, but darkness came. And so his inward parts, he's all in turmoil. The affliction never stops. The calamity never ends. And now he's darkened by this disease, darkened by his affliction. I mean, he says here he's the brother of jackals and the companion of ostriches. These are creatures that cry out, that have a distinct sound, this yelping, this cry. And Job says he is crying just like them, and his voice is not heard. And so Job cries and he moans, but no one answers. And so we get a before and an after. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Now, as we consider Job's life and how he recounts his honor and then his disgrace, we want to be thinking, well, is where Job is at now, would he still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Has Job moved from a place of faith and of strength now to one of doubt and of disbelief and of sin before God? Well, what do we learn here about suffering in Job's before and after? And most importantly, what do we learn about God? What kind of God would do this? What kind of God would bless a man such that he would be a model of righteousness and of justice to all those that are around him? And so God would show that through righteousness you are blessed, and here is a man who follows God and who fears him, who turns away from evil, a wise man, and all come to him for wisdom, and all come to him for help. And then for God just to crush him, to destroy him to the point of not killing him, but to taking away everything that could be taken away in this life and making him the low of the low, the absolute scum of the earth. Why would God do such a thing? What does this teach us about God? Even that phrase, "the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." What does that teach us about God? the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. It sounds like, well, here is just a God with just unbridled power. Here is a God who doesn't go based upon human will or effort, but upon his own prerogative. Here is a God where none of his creatures could stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We know there's verses in the Bible that say that about God. And Job over and over again has talked about the power of God, the sovereignty of God. How he has no counselor, how he does as he pleases, whether in heaven or on earth. In fact, in Job 42:2, just read that. But Job is going to say about God's sovereignty, he goes, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is what Job understands. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Who can stay the hand of the Lord? Who can come up to the power of God? Who can defy the will of God? When God gives, he gives. When he takes away, he takes away. God is sovereign. Now the question is, how do we react to such a truth? Even that statement, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. But what do we think when we think about that truth? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. When we see Job before and God richly blessing him, and then we see God absolutely destroying that man. What do we think about this God who gives and this God who takes away? What do you think about God's sovereignty? What do you think about that kind of power? Do we bless his name or do we curse his name? Do we submit or do we rebel? Do we disbelieve or do we trust? Do we bless him when times are good and then curse him when times are bad? You know, everyone likes it when the Lord gives. The Lord taken away? It doesn't seem like it's fair. What did Job do to deserve such treatment? And so how do we react to that phrase? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. To Job's life, Job 29, God blessed him. Job 30, God crushed him. How do we respond to that? And what I want to do now, the time we have, is just four simple truths that come from that text. Four ways we can think about the Lord giving, the Lord taking away. What we learn from Job's before and after. Two are going to be negative, that I would not say that we should follow and do them. If we're there, we need to repent. And two will be more positive. Okay, so four things we can learn from Job's before and after, and especially learn about the God who is sovereign, who blessed him and then took things away from him. The first is this. Here's our first option to respond to this God and to this truth. We can abandon the sovereign God for personal autonomy and freedom. Okay. We can just abandon this idea that God is sovereign. We can double down that we are autonomous. That God did this in response to what Job has done. In other words, Job's actions caused what is going on here. God wouldn't take away from Job with no reason. So Job must have deserved it. You know, this is the counsel of Job's wife. Curse God and die. You know, give up this idea that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You're better off on your own. Get rid of God. And this is how many can react when calamity strikes. Suddenly they're seeking after God and they want to be pleasing to God and they want to live a life for God, and then calamity strikes and God didn't work for me. I'm getting out of here. It doesn't pay to follow God. It's always a what have you done for me lately? Remember Jesus in the parable of the soils? He talked about a soil that was very shallow because it had it was over a rock layer. And so as the roots went down, it couldn't find depth of soil. So when the sun came out, that plant baked because the roots didn't go deep. And Jesus likens that plant in that soil to hearts that receive the truth of God, the word of God. And they receive it with joy. But then when persecutions and trials come, they wither and they fall away. The same is true when we come to this truth of God giving and God taking away. Oh yeah, everyone wants to be on the bandwagon when God is giving. But then when God takes away, when persecution, when trials come, well, forget about it. Let's give up this idea of a sovereign God. Let's focus more on personal autonomy. This was the counsel of Job's friends. Okay, Job, the Lord gave Job. You're a righteous man. The Lord blessed you. But now he's taken away, and he's taken away because you're wicked, because you're a sinner. And Job, you are in the driver's seat. You have autonomy. God is not sovereign. God is the one who has established the rules, and he's going to maintain the rules. And now how your life is going to work out is up to you. And so you're in the driver's seat, Job. You have freedom. You need to repent right now, get your life in order, and then God will bless you again. A strict principle of reaping and sowing. Practically, it mirrors atheism. God is not a personal God, and he's certainly not a sovereign God. He is not a God who gives and a God who takes away. Either way, whether someone's an atheist or not, they've abandoned this truth that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And when we abandon the truth the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, we've abandoned biblical theology. We've abandoned the Bible's teaching about who God is. We will fall into the errors of Job's friends when God rebukes them at the end and said, "You have not spoken of me that which is right." That's what God said to them. "You have not spoken of me that which is right." You got me wrong, God said. He is sovereign. He gives and he takes away. This is the first way we can abandon the sovereignty of God in an effort to be autonomous, to make it so that this world responds to our own actions all the time. A second way we can receive this truth wrongly about the Lord giving, the Lord taking away: we can edit the sovereign God when his ways are incomprehensible to us. And this is the problem that Job finds himself in. He doesn't understand why God would do this to him. You know, we have the insight. We have the bird's eye view. We've read the opening chapters, and we know the end. We know why God is testing him in this way. We know that God is going to richly bless him. We know that God is teaching Job more about himself, so that Job at the end is going to say, "Well, I saw with my eyes, but now I truly see you. Now I know you." Job is going to increase in his worship and adoration and devotion and obedience to God through this. But in the midst of it, he doesn't know what God is doing. In fact, if you still have your Bibles open at Job 30, look at 31 verses 3 and 4. Job asks, "Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" Job is confused. What is going on here? Shouldn't the righteous be prospering and the wicked be punished? And so what God is doing, even though Job understands that the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, he doesn't comprehend it. And sometimes when we don't comprehend what God is doing, then we get out the scissors and we start cutting and pasting. We start editing God. We start fabricating who God is and what he has done. For instance, we see this in popular views of God. When good things happen, praise God. When bad things come, well, that's because of sin and the devil. God was not in that. The Lord wants to bless you. Don't you hear that from the TV preachers? God wants to bless you. But it's Satan who wants to snatch that blessing from you. It's your unbelief, it's your doubt, it's your sin. They're trying to take that blessing, and God keeps trying to give it to you. So what we need is maybe an exorcism. Get rid of some demonic things that you have. Or maybe the problem is yourself, between your ears. But God wants to bless you, and you are preventing him from doing that. So we edit God. God is no longer sovereign. Our theology ends up being this: the Lord gives, but sin and the devil takes away. Not the Lord. Okay? We don't affirm the Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. We make modifications. We make changes. We fashion God into our image, into our likeness. We perceive him how we think he ought to be, so that he would be fair when he's incomprehensible. But we cannot deny that God gives and that God takes away. that he has the right and the prerogative to do with his creation that which he wills. So the question becomes, well, how do we respond? Well, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what we started with. But is Job there now? Okay. Now, here's the, let me give you the third way we can look at that as we seek to answer that question of where Job is at. The third way we can respond to this phrase, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, especially in Job's life. And this is a positive way. We trust in the sovereign God as we lament. Okay? We trust in the sovereign God as we lament. How do we respond to this phrase, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Well, we trust him in lament. Now, that might seem confusing to us. What do you mean, trust him in lament? Well, look what Job does. Look at Job 30, verse 16. He says, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. In verse 20, he says, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. Verse 24, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Job laments as he responds to the Lord giving and the Lord taking away. Now, is that trust? Is that doubt? Is that disbelief? How does lament fit into this suffering and to this phrase, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away? One thing I want to show is that this phrase, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, is not a phrase that is a trite, stoic, emotionless, you know, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to continue, march on, stiff upper lip. That's not the point of the phrase. The phrase, the Lord has gave and the Lord has taken away, is actually a lament. That phrase is actually Job pouring out his heart in agony. Not in some triumphalistic, I'm strong. You know, let's look. Go back to first chapter number one. You got to see this. Back to chapter number one. Verse number 20 and 21. Okay, Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. After all these calamities came upon Job. In verse 20 it says this, then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and shaved his head. This is signs of great mourning. This is how they show that they were in great grief, ripping their robe, shaving their head. He's in lament. He fell on the ground and he worshipped and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That phrase is a lament. That phrase is a cry of agony and of mourning as Job tears his robe and shaves his head. Now, how can that be said to be trust? Lament is trusting, because lamenting is crying to the only one who can help. Lament is a cry out to God. Okay? When we don't lament, what we're saying is, I am strong enough to do this myself. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. That's okay. I don't need that. I can keep doing it. Now, it's a cry to God. I need your help. It's like a child who is so dependent that they must cry to their parents. Now, you might tell a newborn baby, stop your crying. That's foolishness. They're crying for help. There's no way for them to help themselves. There's no way for them to articulate their needs. And so they cry out for help to their parents. And as Christians, as God-fearers, as ones who follow God, when we cry out to him in lament, we're affirming that I can't help what's going on here. Only God can help. And so lament is a call of trust. Lament flows from a trust in a sovereign God, not a rejection of it. When we're in control, we don't cry. When we're out of control, when we know that we can't help ourselves, and God, the sovereign God, is the only one who can help, then we cry out in lament. You know, that's why we have the book of Psalms is full of lament. We have the book of Lamentations, all laments. So much of Scripture is lament, because God's people are in distress, and only God can help, and so they cry out to him. And so when Job says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, that's a lament, and he's still lamenting, and he's still trusting in God. Still waiting upon him. And that's the fourth and final observation from this text. Okay, we trust in the sovereign God as we lament. And fourthly, and finally, we wait upon the sovereign God in hope. Job continues to wait. You got to give it to Job. He is like those little dogs that like bite the cuff of your pants and you're shaking your leg to get them off and they just won't let go. That's like Job is like. He's got a hold of God and he just won't let go. He won't listen to his friends. He won't listen to his wife. He won't take any other counsel. He says, God, I know you are doing this. I know you are in control. It's you who are responsible for this. And I'm not forsaking you. I'm not leaving you. I want my time with you. I want you to speak. I want you to make yourself known to me. And so Job will not give up his integrity. He will not bow down to lies. Oh, he certainly falters. And we see it got a little bit sketchy in the middle there. As Job certainly didn't leave this time of suffering unscathed. But he's like Peter and the disciples, who when the crowds left Jesus, and Jesus said, are you going to go also? And they said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Job's got nowhere else to go. He's going to continue waiting for God until death takes him or until God shows up and speaks. He waits upon the sovereign God in hope. So when the Lord gives and when the Lord takes away, we lament and we wait in hope. You know, we can find ourselves in a similar situation to Job. You might have been in a low spot where you've asked, where's God? Where's his blessing? Where's his favor? Where are the promises in his word? Where's the sign of his coming? Where's his spirit? Where is the power within me to fight sin? God, where are you? Why won't you answer? And we can find ourselves in that situation. But you see, because, or in fact, Job continues to wait for God. Continues to wait, even as he asks those questions. And we have to ask, well, why does Job continue to wait? What makes him so tenacious to hang on to God and to not give up? And it's because of God's goodness in the past. If you notice back in 29, verse number 2, Job says, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me. This is Job's longing. This is Job's hope. He has his eyes fixed on what God has done for him in the past. God, remember when you were good to me. Remember when your light shone upon me. And so Job is waiting and hoping in God because of what God has done for him in the past. Because of God's goodness in the past. And this is so helpful for us today. Because how do we wait in hope? When we ask these questions, God, where are you? Why do you tarry? Why won't you speak? Why won't you move? Why don't you fix this? Where's justice? When we ask those kind of questions, like Job, we look to what God has done. We look to his goodness. You know, Job knew of God's faithfulness and goodness in the past. And what is so amazing for us, on this side of the cross, New Covenant Christians, that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how low you're brought, no matter how much God may take away from you, as Christians, we know that God is for us. Job didn't know that. Job didn't know that God was walking with him this entire way, and he knew all that was going on, and he was waiting. He was teaching Job a valuable lesson, and then he was going to richly bless Job. Now, we know more than Job does. And so no matter how low we may get, we know that the goodness of God is for us. And how can we say that so confidently? How do we know that the goodness of God is for us, people? How do we know that he loves us? Oh, Christian, God has given his son for you. God has given the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent him into this world to die in the place of sinners and to rise again 3 days later. for our righteousness, for our standing, for our place in the kingdom of God. He has forgiven our sins. He has given us the promise of His Holy Spirit. He has put our sins as far as from the east is from the west. And the Bible says that if God has done this for you, if God has given His Son for you, how will He not also with Him graciously give you all things? You see, that's the hope. No matter how low it gets, as Job looked back to his past and how God had blessed him, no matter how low we get as Christians, we always come back to the cross. Look at God's love for us. Look at the Son whom He's given for us. Look at the blood and the broken body. Look at the love of God. He loves me. And we can fully affirm, as Romans 8 teaches, that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. That even as the Lord gives and as the Lord takes away, we don't need to edit God. We don't need to abandon the sovereignty of God. We can affirm that in the Lord giving and in the Lord taking away, He loves us. And that He's working in us Christ-likeness. And He's sweetening our palate so that we can better taste the glories that are to come. Because think of Job. God could have just given him some more blessings right at the beginning and say, there you go, Job. More blessings. Your life is easy because you love me. But rather, God stripped Job of everything. But at the end, Job saw God in a way that he never would have saw or understood him before. And he was blessed in a greater way than he ever would have been if he hadn't have gone through that time. That's why the Bible says that we right now, we're being prepared for this eternal weight of glory through the sufferings that we're going through right now. We're getting a taste for heaven. And so we look back in the past and we see the cross and we see the Son given for us. We know the love of God. We know that we're not abandoned. We know that God is not silent. We know that He loves us. And that any taking away now is only going to make His giving in the future all that sweeter. And so let's not edit God. Let's not deny that He gives or deny that He takes away. But let's rest in His sovereignty. Let's lament, weep with those who weep. And let us wait in hope and trust this great God, whether in times of fullness, like Job 29, or in times of trial, like Job 30. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for Your word. I'm thankful for the example that we have in Job and how we have not only in the book of Job teaching of who You are and what You have done, but we see an example, an illustration of how You give and how You take away, how You are sovereign over all things, and how You have a reason for what You do, a good reason. And how it's always for the best of Your people and for the glory of Your name. And so God, help us in our times of suffering and calamity to cry out to You for help. The God who gives and the God who takes away. And God, help us to wait in hope, knowing that You do love us. Looking back at the cross, seeing the Son given for us. Oh God, how we thank You for Your truth. Use it to establish us, to encourage us and comfort us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.